If you would, take your Bibles, turn to James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 26 in just a moment, and kind of using it as a text for our lesson. In this text, James, by inspiration, records, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." It's a pretty strong statement, right? That our religion could be useless. That means that it's vain, that it's empty, that it's worthless. And in our text, God makes it very clear that we could be religious, but our religion could be useless to us. So we want to make this phrase, useless religion, the topic of our study this evening. And what are some things that we do that in effect can make our religion useless? Those are the things that we want to examine, because I'm sure we want to be the proper example. We want to be one whose religion is not useless but is useful, and that we can be the proper example to others that we should be. Look there. In James 1:26, and it expresses how someone's religion becomes useless. He says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." This may be one of man's greatest challenges, to bridle our tongue, to exercise self-control when it comes to our speech. Now, James says that our religion is useless if we do not control our tongue. And one of two things takes place in regard to our tongue. Either we control our tongue, or our tongue controls us. And if we do not bridle our tongue, then we just really think we're religious. But God says, no, you aren't. Turn over to James chapter 3 and look there in verses 3 beginning. We're going to read down through 12. It says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening?" Obviously, the answer to that is no. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs?" The obvious answer to that is no. "Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So what he's saying is we don't need to be inconsistent in regard to the use of our tongue. That on Sunday we're using our tongue to praise God, to acknowledge his goodness and his greatness, and then through the week we're using our tongue in a totally different way. We need to be consistent in regard to our tongue. Now, it is true when the scripture says that no man can tame the tongue. Whose help do we need? We need God's help. Whose help do we need to ask for? God's help. Whose wisdom do we need in order to help us to speak and to handle situations and relationships in the proper way? That is the wisdom that comes from God. So we want to use our tongue in a positive way, in a way where we praise God, where we honor God, where we glorify God, where we bless God. Not like we were talking about in our Bible study this morning, that we use our tongue to gossip, to slander, to be blasphemers, to speak evil of people, to speak evil of God. That's not the way we want to use our tongue. Paul warns Timothy of the way that of the ways that we can misuse the tongue. If you would turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3, and Paul is speaking to Timothy. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters." That would involve the tongue, right? "Proud." If we're proud, we're probably going to talk about it. "Blasphemers," speaking evil, "disobedient to parents." If people are disobedient to parents, it usually is some, you know, communication, talking back involved, right? In regard to that situation. So he talks about all these things in regard to that. "Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." So Paul warns the younger Timothy of the ways that he can misuse the tongue. He says, you can be a boaster. You can be full of pride. You can be a blasphemer. You can be disobedient to parents. You can be slanderous in the way that you use your tongue. But Paul was warning Timothy, don't use it in that way. Because if you use it in that way, your religion is going to be useless. Now, Paul uses a little bit different terminology than James. But when he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, is about equal to saying your religion is useless. He's saying about the same thing in regard to that situation. Now, in order to change our speech, if we want our speech to change, what do we have to do? Well, first of all, if I want my speech to change, I have to change what's in my heart. Because what I'm saying, where does it proceed from? From what is within my heart. Turn over to Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke chapter 6, and let's look there at verse 45 and note what Jesus says there. Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what? Good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So if I have a good heart, then I'm going to be saying good things. If I have an evil heart, I'm going to be communicating evil things. So if I'm having a problem with my tongue and the things that I'm saying, I need to look at my heart. I need to get my heart right with God because if my heart's not right, then those things that are in my heart, that's what's going to come out. So we need to take care of our heart. What we say is a direct reflection of what's in our heart, what we've stored up in our heart. Now, we've been studying the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives some instructions to the Christians there. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, when Paul said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Some translations say, let no unwholesome word. In other words, you don't want your speech to be rotten. You want your speech to be wholesome. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. So Paul's instructing these brethren at Ephesus in regard to the power of their tongue. And they don't want things that are corrupt coming off their lips and being uttered. They want things that are wholesome. Of course, if our heart is full of evil, what's going to come out? Those things that are corrupt. But if our heart is good, then the proper things can come out of our mouth. So we need to make sure that nothing is corrupt in my heart, because I don't want anything corrupt coming out of my mouth, and that I strive to say that which is wholesome, that which edifies, that which builds up, that which encourages someone else. It's relatively easy to tear someone down, isn't it? That's the easy way for us to. It takes a little more effort for us to encourage people, for us to try to build people up. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 3 and 4. Here, Paul speaking to the brethren there at Ephesus says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That's what he says in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul instructs them how they are to walk in love. In verse 2, or verse 1 and 2, he said, be imitators as dear children and walk in love. And then he tells them how they go about it. There's some things that you cannot participate in and be walking in love toward God. And then he just lists them right there. Well, we know fornication, sexual immorality is something we don't need to participate in, right? And we would look at someone who is doing that, participating in that, in a way that, you know, that's not the conduct you should be engaged in. But then we excuse ourselves when it comes to controlling our tongue, right? We can see the problem someone else has, but all these things are listed together. In other words, not having control of our tongue, speaking with our tongue, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, is just as bad sin in regard to fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. There's no difference with God. Sin is sin. Sin separates us from God. So it's not fitting for Christians to talk in this way improperly. But rather, what do we need to be doing? We need to be those who are able to give thanks. Turn over to Colossians, the fourth chapter, Colossians chapter 4, and look at verse 6. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. In other words, if we're going to speak the truth in love, we're going to have to speak it in a way that our speech can be with grace, seasoned with salt. Well, what is the purpose of salt? We talked about this before. What's the purpose of salt? Well, salt preserves. Well, if I have my speech that's seasoned as salt, then what am I going to do in regard to different relationships I have? I'm going to be able to preserve them because I know how to speak in regard to the relationship that I have, whether that's a relationship in the home with your husband or your wife, with your children, whether it's at work, with your co-workers, with school, with students, whatever the situation is, in the military, it doesn't matter. We have to know how to use our speech and let it be seasoned with salt. Another thing that salt does is make something palatable, makes it easy to swallow. And so we need to do that in regard to the things that we're trying to teach, the things that we're trying to instruct. Always remember that Paul gave these instructions to Christians to let your speech always be with grace. That's a difficult command, isn't it? If it said, let your speech sometimes be seasoned with grace, we'd probably be okay, right? But God put that word, let your speech always be with grace. That's a difficult thing for us to do. So we need to ask God for help in regard to that. Because remember, no man can tame the tongue. We need God's help in regard to that situation. Well, also the Bible talks about this useless religion and says that our religion is useless if we are not compassionate, if we are not caring, if we are not loving, if we are not long-suffering and compassionate as God is. Turn over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and look at verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15. And how compassionate and long-suffering is God described as here by the psalmist? How compassionate has God been with us? In Psalm 86 there, in verse 15, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." How much compassion does God have? He's full of compassion. He's full of graciousness toward us, His grace, His favor. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in His blessings toward us. What if God did not have compassion on us? What would our situation be? We'd be lost. We'd be lost in our sins if God had not displayed compassion upon us. Now, we know God is compassionate, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also displayed compassion. Go over to the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th chapter, and look there at verses 35 beginning through verse 38, and look at Jesus and what He displayed. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And He said to His disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest.'" Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. Why did He have compassion on the multitudes? Here it says, because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. We talked about Jesus, the good shepherd, recently, right? And we talked about how the good shepherd is willing to lay down his life. The good shepherd's job is to provide safety for the sheep. But these people were like sheep with no shepherd. They needed the guidance of Jesus. They needed to hear His teachings. They needed the spiritual encouragement that Jesus, the good shepherd, could offer. But Jesus here was moved with compassion. And in regard to that, He's preaching the gospel. He's healing their sicknesses and their disease. So He's moved with compassion toward them in regard to their physical well-being as well as in regard to their spiritual well-being. Turn over to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke, the 10th chapter, in verses 29 through 37. And we see here from Luke chapter 10 that we do not need to let opportunities go by to extend compassion to those who have physical needs. We need to try to show and display compassion. Begin reading with me in verse 29. He said, "But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him," now notice the priest, when he came down the road, he saw him. The Levite, when he came down the road, he looked, and the Samaritan came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So we've talked about before that the priest and the Levite understood the need to display compassion. They saw the very same thing that the Samaritan saw, but the Samaritan responded with compassion. How do we respond in regard to fulfilling the need that someone might have? Very, very important in regard to their physical well-being. But it's even more so important in regard to someone's spiritual well-being. Go over to Luke, the 15th chapter, and let's look at verses 18 through 20. Of course, here in the context, in verse 11, and down through the end of the chapter, is the story of the father who had two sons, and the younger son wanted his portions, and he went out and he wasted all that he had on prodigal living. And when it says in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And then we know, you know, the son said, "You know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father brought out the best robe and the ring and put sandals on his feet, and they killed the fatted calf, and they made merry because his son had been found, in regard to his son had returned to him. He was willing to display compassion in regard to extending forgiveness. We might be more prone to display compassion to people who have a physical need. We might do that part in our life and do a pretty good job at that. But what about having compassion on people in regard to their spiritual needs? In regard to extending forgiveness sometimes to others. You know, if we will not forgive our brethren when they repent, then our religion is useless, because we're not displaying any type of compassion. Listen to what Peter recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." So compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ is actually called brotherly love. That's what we're doing. We're extending brotherly love. Do others see in me that I love my brethren, that I care about those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ? Turn over to John, the 13th chapter, and look at verses 34 and 35, and listen to what Jesus says to us there. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," but he qualifies it, "as I have loved you, that you also loved one another, love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, how did Jesus love us? To the point of sacrificing, right? To the point of giving his life, to the point of going to the cross, so we can have the forgiveness of our sins. Do others see in me that I love my brethren? Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." People who are busy should be able to come in and observe us as we worship together, and observe us interacting with one another, and be able to say, "Those people at Mary Esther love each other." They should be able to see that. That's the type of example that we need to have. And if we don't have that type of example, the Bible says our religion is useless. So we need to be careful in regard to that area. Another way that the Bible speaks of that our religion can be useless is if we live as a hypocrite. If we live as a hypocrite, go back over to James. Look at verse 1, verse 27. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So James, by inspiration, instructs us in what is inclusive in pure and undefiled religion. We can't neglect widows. We can't neglect orphans. And if we do, we do not remain unspotted, do we? So we have obligations in regard to these areas individually that we need to fulfill. We're also hypocritical if I can see your faults very clearly, but I can't see my own. Then I'm playing the role of a hypocrite according to what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 6 in verses 41 and 42 where he says there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to give, with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And so Jesus is speaking that, but I am reading the wrong scripture because I'm in Luke 7, 41 and 42. At least I caught myself this time instead of Luke 6. Excuse me. And why do you look at your speck in your brother? You're also, religion is useless if you can't admit you made a mistake. I'll just throw that one in for free, okay? All right, Luke 6, 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? In other words, you can see all my problems very clearly, but you can't see yours, or I can see yours, but I can't see mine in regard to this situation. He says, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. He makes it pretty clear. What? You're a hypocrite. If you're a hypocrite, what is your religion? It's useless, because what do people always want to point at people who are religious and say? Oh, they're just a hypocrite. They say this, but this is what they do. They do something different. So we need to understand. He says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly. Remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So hypocrite is one who criticizes others but fails to examine himself to see if he's in the faith. And that's what the scriptures instructs us to do. We're also a hypocrite if we have a self-righteous attitude and we think that we are better than someone else. Look at Luke 18, 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, that's just the wrong view right there in himself, despising others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to admit that we have faults, that we are not perfect people. We need to be able to, we don't need to think, well, look at my life. My life is so much better than the life you live. That's what the Pharisee was doing. And his religion was what? It was useless. It was indeed useless because of his self-righteous attitude. Who was justified before God? The one, the tax collector, the one who had humility. He was the one who was justified before God. The Pharisee was a hypocrite. Now, let me ask you this. Were Pharisees religious people? There were no more religious people in that day and time than the Pharisees. That was one of the strictest sects of the Jews, of Judaism, was the Pharisees. They were very religious. But notice again what God's word says about them. If you go over to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 through 5, it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their words. In other words, they're telling you the right thing to do. It says, but do not do according to their works. In other words, don't follow their example. For they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do, why? To be seen by men. In other words, they want the praise of men. They don't want the praise of God. They want to be lifted up in the eyes of men. And just look around at all these televangelists and things that you can see on TV. And what are they after? They want the praise of men. They want to be lifted up in the eyes of men. They're not concerned about being faithful in the eyes of God. He said, but all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment. It goes on to say, they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, and it goes on and on. In regard to their self-righteous type of attitude. They were religious, but their religion was useless because they were hypocrites. We must ever be diligent to make sure we do not become like the Pharisees, that we are just concerned with our outside appearance and how everyone views us, and we're not really concerned with what's inside our hearts. What's inside is what will, remember, is what will indeed come out. Look over at verses 25 through 28 of that same chapter. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So how did they look just to the eye, to the appearance? They looked as very religious people, right? You just look at their outside, they looked as very religious people. But notice he says, blind Pharisee, first cleansed the inside of the cup. The inside of the cup was filthy. Cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. You appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You do not appear righteous to God. And we want to be righteous before God through the blood of His Son, Jesus, that can wash away our sins. And we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Look at John, the 14th chapter. And a big problem with Christians, with people who are religious, is that, you know, we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. But then, when it comes down to really expressing our love for Jesus, we're a hypocrite. We fail to do so. John, the 14th chapter, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love Jesus, if we love God, then we need to keep the commandments that are given to us through His Word. So if I proclaim, oh, how I love Jesus, but I'm not obeyed the commandments, then what about my religion? It's useless. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. Notice the warning that John gave the church at Ephesus and those in the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation in the second chapter in verses 2 through 5. Says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, listen to this. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. John is warning Christians in the church at Ephesus that their religion will be useless in the near future if they do not repent and return to their first love. If you have left your first love for the Lord, your religion is useless. We need to understand that. Sometimes we need to repent. Sometimes we need to turn back to the Lord. And the last thing we want to look at in regard to our lesson this evening in the Bible and useless religion is our religion is useless if we do not tell others about Jesus. If we know about his saving grace, we know how he has forgiven us of our sins, but we do not tell others about that. Notice what Jesus instructs in Matthew, the 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28, there what we would call the Matthew's account of the Great Commission, where it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus instructs us to go and to teach and to baptize and to continue to teach. And if we refuse to teach others the gospel, if we refuse to teach others the soul-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then our religion is useless. What if you had the cure for cancer? Just keep that to yourself? Wouldn't share that with anyone? What if you had the cure for diabetes? Just keep that to yourself? Wouldn't share that with anyone? See, we understand that, right? That kind of news would what? Spread like wildfire, right? In regard to those things. So, we have something that takes care of the greatest problem that man has. The sin problem. And we know the cure for it. We know the cure for it is Jesus and his blood that needs to be applied to the lives of people. So our natural desire should be to share this message with others. And if we look at the early disciples, those who followed the Lord, that's exactly what they did. If you go to John chapter 1, look at verses 40 through 42, it says, one of the two who heard John speak followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what did he do? He just kept it to himself. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. He wanted him to hear what Jesus had to say. He brought him to Jesus. Look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, also of the prophets, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. When's the last time you just invited someone to come and see? Come and hear the gospel. See, we need to tell others about Jesus. We need to invite others to hear the message about Jesus. And if we are not doing that, then are we ashamed of the gospel? We know that Paul said in Romans 1:16 that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Do you want people to hear the good news? The good news that even though you're a sinner, you do not have to die in your sin? Are we ashamed of that message? If we do not tell others about Jesus, then we are being ashamed of the message of the gospel. And if we're ashamed of the gospel, then our religion is useless. It's in vain. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You know, we sing a song. I think it's Will You Not Tell It Today. But if the name of the Savior is precious to you, if his care has been constant and tender and true, if the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? or will you not tell it today? We need to tell the story of Jesus, the story of the cross. We need to share that with others. Look in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul's writing to young Timothy, and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And if I was Timothy, I'd be saying, "Well, Paul, I'm just a young person. How do I do that? How am I going to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus?" He tells him in the very next verse, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What if someone who taught you the gospel had been ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the truth, and not taught you? Where would you be? You'd be lost, wouldn't you? See, we cannot afford to allow our religion to become useless and to not tell others about Jesus. We need to be growing in regard to our faith, growing in regard to our love, growing in regard to our willingness to share the gospel with others. Well, in conclusion, is your religion useless? We all need to examine ourselves, don't we? To see if we're in the faith. And if there are areas where our religion is useless, then what do we need to do? We need to repent, don't we? We need to take care of it. Be honest about it. And if we have areas which we're lacking, just admit it. Repent to God. Turn away from our sin. And maybe you would say, "Well, religion is just not that important to me." Well, that's kind of like saying that life's not important. As a Christian, we want to make sure religion is important to us. And that our religion is not useless. We need to use our life to serve Christ. If we do not, if we say we're Christian, but we don't serve Christ, then our religion's useless. We have to serve the Lord. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you need to do that today also. Obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by believing He's the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. We'll sing a song of invitation to encourage you. If you need to respond in any way, make that need known while we stand and while we sing.